This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Isadora and team. I remember talking to a young man not too long ago, about 2-3 weeks ago. And he said to me something that kind of opened my eyes to the experience of church for a lot of young people. He said, you know, he grew up at church. I mean, his parents come to church and they bring him to church all the time. When he graduated from youth, when he graduated from Sunday school, he sat in the church and during the morning services. And he grew up here till he left for university. So I talked to him as he was in second year of university. And he looked at me and he says, "Pastor Tim, going to church and sitting in the service is one of the most agonizing experiences of my entire life." And I thought about that. I asked him, why? And so he had several answers that he gave me. He couldn't really pinpoint why it was. And my mind went back to times when I went to church. I came from a non-Christian background. My parents were not Christians, both of them. I would walk to school and back from school about a mile each way, and within that particular distance, there was a church in between. And every time I passed by that church, I'd be wondering to myself, what would it be like to go to church? And in the course of circumstances, some of you may have heard my story, I became a Christian. And I really desired to go to church, but my parents refused to let me go. And they will find all kinds of reasons why I should not go to church. And so what I did was that I would find all kinds of reasons to be in church or leave home on Sunday mornings. And so one particular good excuse hit me, and I gave it, and I was allowed to leave home on Sunday morning, and I decided that I was going to church. And I'll tell you, the experience was electrifying. First and foremost, it's forbidden, right? Forbidden fruit is always tastes the sweetest. And I went to church, and it was an incredible experience. There were people in the pews listening to music and singing songs I didn't know. There were people who were standing, sitting. There were people who were praying up front. There was a guy who came on up. He said a long, 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 long speech. And it was incredible. I had my notebook. I was taking notes down. And I went to church for a whole period like that for about 2 years. And every single Sunday morning was an electrifying experience. And I remember thinking to myself, how could it be that going to church for this young friend of mine was so difficult, so horrific? So I went in some thinking mode, and I remembered then it was my third year of university. I had taken all the requisite courses, despite my advisor's advice. So I took all the requisite courses, and I only had electives left. And my advisor sat me down in my second year and says, "You have to take your electives, otherwise you're going to fail. You're not going to graduate." So I decided to take electives. And one of my electives was macroeconomics. So why does a psychology English major go take macroeconomics? It's because I want to broaden my horizon. And I'll tell you, I sat in a macroeconomics class and I listened to it. Lecture after lecture after lecture. And then I knew how difficult it was to sit through something that you had no interest in, no understanding of. How many of you are economics majors? Before I go on, I don't want to hurt you. No one is willing to put up your hands? Okay, all right, that's good, that's good. But man, why do people even invent a subject like that? Macroeconomics. And it was so difficult to sit through everything. I had my notepad out because it was prerequisite. You had to take notes. I had to read the stuff, and I had to go to class, And it just makes no sense at all. Why do they do all these things, all these chartings, all these predictions, when really nothing really matters, including all the assumptions that they make? And I remembered my macroeconomics classes after a while, after I had talked to this kid, this friend of mine. And it struck me, that's the reason. The reason is because the way in which we live life doesn't relate to how the Bible instructs us, what it says, what it does. And furthermore, when I went to my macroeconomics classes, none of my buddies were there. None of them. Remember? I was a psych major and an English major, and none of my buddies were in macroeconomics. It was a place for people with brains much bigger than their heads. They would go to macroeconomics classes. And I sat there, and none of my buddies were there. I would sit with my buddies, my English lectures, my psychology lectures, I would yak with them, you know, and the guy comes on in, he gives this long and involved lecture. It was really engaging because I understood what he was saying. But my buddies weren't there. And I thought to myself, maybe that's a second thing. So recently, I texted him. And I said, he's not in town. So I texted him and says, hey, do you know anyone in our church? You've been here since you were a kid. He says, yeah, I know them, but I don't know them. I'm disconnected with church. I don't know anyone. Then the second question I had to ask him was, so does it make sense at all what the Bible says to you? And then he had one word as a reply, and the word was irrelevant. Irrelevant. It was irrelevant. I think those two major things knock on the door of my heart as I come to 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and chapter 4. It's like anyone's nightmare of sitting through a thing that they don't quite relate with, and there's no one around them who shakes their hands and embraces them and tells them what they know and exchanges information with them. And not only that, it doesn't relate to life. None of it does. 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and chapter 4 is about building a temple. It's about putting a building into place. It's a record of 7 years of agony, putting bricks and mortar, carving wood, making it look nice, laying all the wood over with gold, making it look even nicer. And as you walk into the temple day after day, it becomes more and more developed. And why did it take 7 years? Maybe because of the intricate nature of the work. Maybe because there was another project going on down the street. And down the street, it was more satisfying because down the street there was a building that was built, which is called the Palace of the King. That took 13 years, as we discovered last time, to build. And as that particular building was built, and as it was being put together, the courts were being put together, and all the wives which Solomon had married had little, big, huge rooms for themselves, courtyards on their own. It had meaning. It had engagement. And over here in the temple, it was really, really tough. But it was done right. It was done right. See, every time you walk into the temple, you go, wow, this is the focus. If you are a man who is interested, a woman who is interested in the worship of God, in the things of God, if you understood what is it that God says into your life, then you understand everything that happens within that temple. But if you don't, then all it is 7 years of incredible agony. And over in the other place, maybe there's an engagement. The kings and the queens all parade in the pomp down the marketplaces, the placards of our society. And you see them, they speak with you, and you have cases, you go to your courts, and Solomon is there judging the people. It's an engagement. 13 years is not a problem. I think what we need to do is to take our church back to a place of focus. what is it that we need to do as a body of Christ? And the New Testament advises us constantly as to what it is that we need to do as church. But when you come to the Old Testament, there are hints of it that should bring us back to center. I want you to take notice of this particular two verses of 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And in your notes, you have the title of the message, Church in Focus. What happens when we take everything that we know about what the Scripture says about what being church is all about and what we understand as being church and put it into focus instead of this confusing mass of agony, I don't want to be here. And you put it back into focus and say, okay, God, what is it that you want me to be able to understand? What is the main thing of the main thing that you want me to know when I come before you? Because everything else is just really messy. Unless I get this main thing into place, I won't be able to put anything else about church into perspective. So here it is. Solomon does it. Chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. I want to take a pause for a little bit. For those of us who are not really into reading other parts of Scripture, except that you come to the church and you're listening to a message from the Old Testament, that's all you get, and you're not really into reading it, my encouragement is to please read the Bible. It's a limited text in terms of two covers of a book, 66 of them, and it's for life and for godliness. Read it. But for those of you who are kind of unfamiliar with Mount Moriah, let me paint a picture. Mount Moriah is actually not necessarily a mount, as it is a rising of a ground. It's within this place that they now have built a huge wall around called Jerusalem. See, Jerusalem is not flat. It goes further and further and further up, and the northeastern portion of Jerusalem is higher than the rest. That was Mount Moriah. And as they constructed the wall around it, they made sure that they actually encompass Mount Moriah, because Mount Moriah had an interesting history. It was a place that was actually used by Abraham at one point in his life as he walked with God. As he began to discover God, and God gave him promise after promise after promise, actually the reinforcement of the same promise, that God will be with him. He will be his God, and he will be his people. And God will multiply his descendants as the sands of the sea. And now he had one son, the son named Isaac. And then God said to him, as Isaac grew, maybe 9, 10 years of age, maybe 12, Abraham, take your son up, and I want you to sacrifice your son. This must have been a huge stumbling block for Abraham. Wait, God, you mean to me that I made a mistake by actually going to Hagar, my servant, my slave, and having a son by him called Ishmael? That was a mistake. I got it. And I need to trust you with a son. And this son was born, and it was my son of my old age. My wife laughed. I laughed. I couldn't help it when you told us we're going to have a son. Now we have a son. And you're asking me after 10, 12 years to take his life? Is that right? And God said, yes, that's right. All right, I'll do it. And in his faith, the Bible tells us that Abram took his son and walked up that hill. And as he was walking up that hill of Mount Moriah, it was an agonizing walk. His son said, smart enough to look, he says, Dad, we've done this a number of times before, right? Yeah, we have, son. And so it's this time of the year we go sacrifice, right, with a lamb? Yeah, son. Okay, I got it. Look, son, Dad, you have the fire. Got it? Check. We have the wood. Got it? Check. But where's the sacrifice? And Abram had to say to his son, God will provide himself a lamb. Actually, it struck me that what Abraham missed might have been one word for the New Testament. God will provide himself a lamb, should be. God will provide himself to be the lamb. He, Jesus Christ, went on the cross for us. But Abraham didn't know this. He was at least 1,000 years from the circumstance of Jesus' appearance. So what was he to know? But he was to know from the sight of faith, God will provide himself a lamb for us. He is Jehovah Jireh, God the provider, the God of all grace who pours upon us the grace that we require for every single day's needs. And so as he made his way up Mount Moriah with his son in tow and a donkey that was carrying the wood and a fire in his hand, he knew that God would provide. If you read the story, he was just about to take the knife and plunge it in his son as he was tied on the altar when God said, stop. Because it was a test of his faithfulness, his understanding of what he really was willing to walk through. And God provided himself a lamb for the sacrifice. A lamb caught in a thicket. As in just the days of Jesus when he was praying in the thicket of Gethsemane. As he was being offered up to a sacrifice for humanity's sake. I think Mount Moriah, in Solomon's mind, was when God saved the day. Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son, but God intervened and he saved the day. We, as we look at Mount Moriah, what it reminds us is God's incredible faithfulness every single day. Every single day, all he asks us to do is to say, God, what I have, I give you. All he asks us to do is to say, God, I know you are my Lord and my provider and my redeemer. And what you have asked me to give, you will give in return far more than you have given me. And Solomon began to build a house of the Lord in Jerusalem. On Mount Moriah. There's another interesting reference. I remember once I was struck by how God uses the markers of the Old Testament as he uses the markers of the New Testament geographically, as he uses the markers of your life physically, things that you have, places that you have gone to remind you of him. And in this place called Mount Moriah, something else happened. This happened in Solomon's mind in more recent history. And the more recent history was this, second part, where the Lord had appeared to his father, David, at a place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. If you took a journey in First Chronicles, you would have understood what this passage was all about. First Chronicles chapter 21 is where the passage explains to us the significance of the threshing floor of Ornan. In fact, that particular passage does not identify Mount Moriah. It identifies the threshing floor of this man named Arunah, nicknamed Ornan, or I should say, officially known as Ornan. Arunah, or Ornan, owned a threshing floor, and a threshing floor is a place where you actually take wheat or crops or barley, and you beat it on stone, and as the wind blows, it leaves the grain and blows the chaff away. You have to be very careful because sometimes the winds are far too strong, and then you have to make sure that you gather your grain properly. But the grain has to be blown by wind, which means it has to be on a higher ground. That was Mount Moriah. And as he chose that spot for his threshing ground, all of a sudden, in the distance, he saw the king coming, David. David had been on the throne by that time for about maybe 30 years. So Solomon would have been a young man at that time, watching his father do this. And David made his way to Ornan's threshing floor because something auspicious was happening. You see, just before that period of time, David had numbered the people because Satan had moved him to do so. His prophet Nathan came to his, or rather his friend Joab, and the prophet Nathan came to him and said, "Why are you doing this?" He said, I just want to do it. I want to know how many people in my kingdom." Little did he know that Satan was moving him to do this. Well, when that happened, he got a number in return, and all of a sudden, judgment started taking place in Israel. People began to die. And in the sky, he could see an angel moving through the air because David had chosen the judgment against him. The judgment was either an enemy comes in and destroys Israel, or God would send a plague by an angel. He chose the angel. He saw the angel of death across the skies. And as the angel of death moved, the people began to die. And then all of a sudden, God's heart was moved. He sent an angel, and it stood at the threshing floor of Ornan. In the sky, I don't know how that appeared, but there was an angel. And Ornan must have seen, and he looked up and must have seen something in the air. And he thought, first there's this, and next the king is coming towards him. And as David comes, he suddenly understands, because in his troop, David had all the sacrifices that were necessary, all the things, the wood that was necessary to burn, everything that was necessary to set up an altar, and two makes four, Ornan. And he looked at David and he says, "I know, you want my threshing floor as a high place to worship God. Tell you what, as a gift to God, I'm going to give you my threshing floor. I'm going to give it up. It's yours." Now, I want you to really, really take a hard stop at this, because that spot is prime real estate. It's right in Jerusalem, protected by walls. It's over a hill looking over the Valley of Kidron. On the one side is the Valley of Kidron. On the other side is the city. Prime real estate. And Ornan said to David, "I'm going to give it to you, just because I see a phenomenon in the sky and I see you coming to sacrifice. It's yours, without charge." You know what David said? "I will not sacrifice to God anything for which I have not paid. I am going to pay the price of your thing because it demands of me that if I were to sacrifice the things of sheep and goats, I need to sacrifice also the things of my financial resources." That spot was where the plague over Israel stopped. As you take note of the threshing floor of Ornan, it speaks another story. And the story is that God's graciousness is poured out to us, but there is a sense of a requirement from us that we need to sit up and pay attention to our sin. What is it that I have done before God? Because I cannot increase my sin so that grace may abound. God forbid that that may be so. Because that which we have as an attraction to sin needs to die first and foremost. If we are constantly attracted back to sin and keep coming to God and says, "Forgive me, please," there's something deeply wrong even in the logic of it. The threshing floor of Ornan reminds us that when we come to the place where God calls us, We have to do reckoning with our own soul. And then we might be able to embrace everything, the grace of God, the power of God, the love of God, all in one place. So two reminders. The reminder of Abraham on Mount Moriah, the reminder of David on the threshing floor of Ornan. The reminder of God who provides out of grace because He loves us. And the reminder that grace that pours down upon us cannot tolerate sin. It does not tolerate sin. And at that place, God comes to David and says, "This is the place where I will set the temple." And that those plans were handed down to his son, young and inexperienced, Solomon, who by now, from chapter 2, has asked of the wisdom of God, has received it, and says, "Yes, this is where I will build the temple, not anywhere else." And so he troops all the way to the northeastern corner of the place called Jerusalem, on a place called Mount Moriah, and it says, "Let's mark out a spot." See, every time we come to church, I need for us to do this, each one of us. And that is to break out of this shell that we have actually hardened around us through a 24-hour day, 7 days a week, that says to us, the people who are around us are out to get us. We are working and people are looking for my position. My boss is looking down at me. The people who are working out looking for me are taking time off on my account. I need to begin to be a person of hard shell. I need to look out for them and look out for what they would do against me. And you go to school. And every single one of our pals will be heading in different directions. And you don't know if that philosophies of life are actually in sync with yours, because they can lead you astray. And so we live life with shells around us. And you come into church and you don't take the shells off. And I'm saying to us, each one of us, when we come to this place called church, let's act like what God calls us to be. Let's act as church. Let us act as graciously as He has been to us all the days of our lives. And as He has demonstrated His grace in providing for all our need, giving for our love to us, and pouring love upon us, let's be the people that God calls us to be. But let's come as a people not wrapped in the cloaks of sin. Because God looks upon your heart. And every time people of God come to this place called the temple that Solomon had built, it was on Mount Moriah, the place of grace and the place of the testing for sin. The place of sacrifice that has to cost us something. The place that we have to come and understand that God is a holy God, but that He loves us. And His desire is to love us and to bless us. That is Mount Moriah. That is the place where God chose for Solomon to build His temple. Verse 2. Verse 2 says, where is that verse 2? Yeah. He began to build on the second day in the second month of the fourth year in his reign. Can we flip to the next passage? Verse 3 and 4. Thank you. Now these are the foundations which Solomon laid for building the house of God. The length in cubits, according to the old standard, was 60 cubits, and width 20 cubits. Verse 3, that's right. Thank you. 20 cubits, according to the old standards. What's a cubit? Well, a cubit is approximately, can you do this? Take your hand. Would you do this? Measure from here all the way to here. You know how long that is? About 18 inches. This is about 18 inches. That's how much a cubit is. Well, depending, right? If you get my son, he'll be a lot shorter. But the average human cubit is about this. And so I actually use the cubit quite a bit. So if I were to measure this, the length of this pulpit, I would actually be measuring by cubits. And people, what are you doing? By the way, the span is this, just a hand. That's a cubit, and that's a span. And you know, you use a cubit and a span, you measure all by just about anything. Well, 60 cubits. So do your math. And then by the old measure, and 20 cubits are the width by the old measure. How large this thing is. But more important than the cubit, which is a measure of length and breadth, is where it is laid, what it's laid on. And that is the foundations. The Hebrew word there is for the word is the word yasad. And it's a very interesting word because it's not just translated the foundations of building. Every time it's talking about building, it's talking about foundation of the building. You make sure you go and find a place that's made of stone and rock. You make sure that it's flat. You make sure that you flatten it if it's not flat. You make sure that everything is copacetic about that place called your foundation. Because that's the place on which you're going to build your whole house. That foundation is not good, it's going to start leaning over. I want to make sense for us in this. Two things. Every time you look at what God does for you, don't get caught up with the details. Don't get caught up with the cubits. Don't get caught up with the 20s and 30s and 50s. And again, it's right. Look at the foundation. Upon what are you trusting God to do? The Scripture has given us its foundation. And that is the Holy Spirit of God leading us into God's Word. As we read His Word, we know that the foundation is sure. When you walk into this world, you know that your foundation is in Jesus Christ. That salvation has given, the foundation is sure. So anything that happens to you is built upon the foundation that God has given you. The Word of God, the salvation that's in Christ. The Spirit that moves over you. Those are foundational. Solomon had to create first and foremost Yasad, the foundation. The foundation on which everything is built. Interestingly, there is a passage in Psalm 2 that uses the word Asad. In Psalm 2, you don't get any mention of the building of a building. Nothing. In fact, it talks about Christ, the Son, laughing at the people who take counsel against Him. And the word yasad is the word counsel. They gather together in counsel against God Almighty, and the God in heaven laughs at them. Think about that word. It is not only translated the foundations of a building, it translates together the gathering of people to counsel together, to conference together, to talk together, to lay a foundation for plans, to lay a foundation for their lives as to how they need to move forward. Solomon had sort of an idea. The idea was that he was to build a building, and the building required a foundation. And so when you want to plan it out, you make sure that your foundation is sure. And not just for the building itself, but also for the porch, for the portico, for everything around it. In actual fact, if you look at the plan of the Old Testament Solomon Church, it's a two-room house. Two rooms, that's all it is. In fact, all it is one huge wall all around the place. And then inside the huge wall, a room called the inner chamber. And as you walk through the inner chamber, there is actually a curtain that covers something inside the inner chamber called the Holy of Holies. So in fact, it's a two-room home. It's a room inside a room. That's it. Right? But he laid the foundation not only for the room inside the room, he also laid the foundation for what's outside it. Because it's called the court of the Gentiles. It's where the people would come on in who are not Jewish people who are still coming to the temple. He laid the foundation for that. You think to yourself, why did he do that? Well, very simple. Because he understood that there are two things that he needed to do in order to actually invite people to come worship at this place called church. One, He needed them to understand that God's word is a foundation for our lives. What he says is true. What he lays out for David, what he lays out for Abraham, what he lays out for Moses has to be followed. In the same way for us, when we come to worship, that God's word is the foundation for our lives. Everywhere we go, whatever state we are in, whatever place we tread, God's word is the foundation for our lives. The second thing that he actually reminded people of is that the grace of God and the love of God is the second foundation on which we walk. Nothing we could do would ever shake the grace and the faithfulness and the love of God. It is only his grace and his love and his faithfulness as now judgment against us if we come with sin. And so these foundations are laid. And I want to ask for us as we come to our church today, what are the foundations upon which our church is laid? There's some things which are loud and clear here. That's the second point. In chapter 3. Not only are the foundations which are laid clear, but then the things that are put within that foundation, upon that foundation, are awfully clear as well. When we come to God, when you come to this place called church, who are we? Are we people who are holding grudges one against another? Are we people who ignore the word of God as it tells us what to do in our lives? Are we people who walk in sin outside and hide our sin inside? Are we people who come because the foundation that we have built our lives is actually a very shaky and broken foundation? But then we come into church and we pretend as if we are walking on solid ground. That's what the table of communion is about. The table of communion reminds us that the foundation is in Jesus Christ alone. The broken bread represents for us, as we take it and we break it, it represents for us the fact that his body was broken for our sins. Our sins are no longer borne by us in the flesh, but God in his mighty power through Jesus Christ has given us salvation in his Son. He saved us from death because he took our brokenness and put it upon himself, the brokenness of our body. But the second thing is the symbol of the cup. As we lift up the cup and we drink what's in it, right now is grape juice of sorts, right? Or however we might prepare it. But back then, it's wine. And back then, it's a drink. And it represents blood. And what blood is in the Old Testament is life. In fact, in the book of Leviticus, it tells us, in the blood there is life. As you pour out blood, life pours out. As you slit the animal, throat of an animal, and blood pours out, as life drains from it. And the constant lessons of the Old Testament sacrifice system was this: life is in the blood. And therefore, the people were instructed not to drink blood, because life is in the blood. As we lift the cup to our lips, not only do we recognize first that our sins have been taken upon him by Jesus Christ, but rather that he gives us life, life anew, life everlasting. That life is in the promise that Jesus gave to us, which he calls the new covenant in his blood. The covenant is a promise that God makes before God with us. The new covenant in his blood tells us, because we have his life coursing through our spirit, we are able to walk in newness of life every single day. We're able to grasp this world without fear. That's your foundation. Today, as we come to the table of communion, it reminds you that day after day, not just one day a month, not just one day in seven, but 7 days a week, you are covered by the blood of Christ. You're bought by him. If you are a child of God who has received him into your heart, your sins are forgiven. because you asked Him to come into your heart. That's your foundation. The foundation is not the things of this world. In fact, what Solomon did in this temple was something very interesting. Not only did he lay out the foundation to set up this building, but within this building, he began to do certain things. Read it. And that it has to do with this. It has to do with the overlaying of everything with gold. And you go, why with gold? Isn't it good enough, the natural wood? Maybe not enough. Because, first and foremost, gold in the Old Testament mind represents glory and majesty. First, there is stability of our lives in Christ. That's called the foundation. Then gold that overlays everything, that's the glory of God. When you walk into the temple, and the candelabras that are there, they are called the lampstands. There are about 10 lampstands in the small space that was mapped out for Solomon. And all of them have lights on them, and as they are lit up, the thing that gleams off all this light is the gold. If you lived in Old Testament times, during the days of Solomon, and you walked in the temple that he had completed, and all the lamps, as they should have been, were lit, and the altar was on fire, what you would get in that particular place of a small confines, about maybe a half of this sanctuary space, is that the place has light bouncing all around. Gold reflects everything. One of the big reasons why God commanded that the things should be overlaid with gold was this. It demonstrates the glory of God everywhere. As you walk into the place called the temple, the glory of God overwhelms you. Everywhere you put a piece of thing that say, I brought my iPad in and it's covered in black, I lay it down, guess what? It blotches out the light that's all around in that one spot. There's a dark spot where I put my sin. It's a dark spot where I put my life. Everywhere that Solomon was to place gold in, it was to demonstrate the glory of God. And if you read it, it's just about every piece of furniture. Everything you find in that temple was overlaid with gold because it is the glory of God demonstrated. You know what the scriptures tell us? The heavens declare the glory of God. Everything around us, everything that we see declares His glory. The stars in the heaven that He calls into being, the sun in the sky, the moon, everything, the grass that grows on the ground, the places that you visit, declares the glory of God. And every time we enter into the arena of the world, we understand His glory is there. And my engagement in this, as I walk into the temple of God, that is His creation. As I engage with the temple of God, that is this creation, called my body, your physical being, I'm engaging with those things which are of God's glory. How dare I blotch it out with anything that's in my life? Solomon's temple was built, chapter 3, chapter 4, with precise instruction, the things that he needs to do. I want you to understand, we're not going to be able to cover anything, most of the stuff, but I want you to begin to read it with these things in mind. Consider this. By the time you finish the temple, the laying of the foundations, the building of the walls, something up front takes you by surprise. Two pillars. Did you read that as you were reading chapter 3? It ends with two pillars that will be set in front of the church, of this thing called temple. Now, for those of us who are architects, I know there's at least one here who's an architect, and there's others who might be in the architectural field. You set up pillars in homes to hold up buildings. These are called supporting walls. These two pillars are not supporting walls because the walls are built all around to self-supporting. The two pillars up front are for the entranceway. And one pillar on the left and one pillar on the right were actually named by Solomon. And you've got to go, oh, pillars with names. That's pretty weird. Okay, so when I walk in, one pillar on my right and one pillar on my left, they actually have different names. One is named Jachin, and the other name is named Boaz. Two pillars with two names staring down at me. Why? These, by the way, are covered in gold. And as you walk into the temple, you discover the word Jachin, actually, or Yachin in Hebrew, means this. It means, wait, let me just check. I don't want to get the two wrong, okay? Because they are two separate names. That he will come and he will establish. He will make firm. That's Jachin. And the name Boaz means he will come quickly. So every time you enter, let's reverse back, because what Solomon did was he built everything else and he set up the two temples, the two pillars. Let's do this, you and I. Let's visit the temple. We're from the outside, we're coming in through the court of the Gentiles, we're coming across all the sacrificial places, and as you enter the court, you see the two pillars with the two names carved on it. Yachin, he will establish. Boaz, he will come quickly. I think that if you come to church every single day, if you walk out of church into your world every single day with those two things in mind, it'll do you good. First and foremost, he is the one who establishes your life and your walk in all circumstances. Nothing you do is outside his view. Nothing you happens that happens to you surprises him. Everything you think, he cuts through, because he is the Word of God that separates soul and mind and thought and body. He understands every single thing that goes through you. He will establish. And the other pillar is a simple reminder. He will come quickly. He will come quickly because in the end of times, when all things are to be reckoned with, Jesus returns. And his patience towards us and the world is this, that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Just in case you wonder, is Pastor Tim reading in these two pillars? I mean, it sounds really pretty weird. First of all, it's pretty weird to name two pillars, which are non-supporting walls. The second thing is, it's pretty weird to say that it has to speak to us. Let me read to you from Revelation chapter 3, verse 11 and verse 12. The book of Revelation is written as a revelation of his second coming. And the chapter 3 really is a warning to the church as to what will happen if you do not pay attention to the things of God. And chapter 3, verse 11 and verse 12 is written to a particular church that's on the slide downwards and says this, "Behold, I am coming quickly, Boaz. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take away your crown. Jachin, hold fast, be well established. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven, and my God and my new name." In other words, he's going to write a new name on your pillar. I mean, the amazing thing about the two pillars of the Old Testament church of Solomon are these. It reminds us how to live our lives today. Live life walking in firmness every day. Live life with an understanding that he's coming and nothing would thwart that. In the passage of Scripture and your notes, I've taken all of chapter 4 and summarized it under two words, finishing well. Finishing well because every single thing within the temple needs to be furnished. The pots and the pans, the trays and everything needs to be done finish well. Chapter 4 is all about furnishing the temple of God, bringing in and furnishing the temple of God. Those are the details. The details of our lives need to be lived out. Time management, energy management, what do we do with the things, the mess that we have all around, how to clean up after ourselves, how to get your work done, how to meet deadlines, all those are details, chapter 4. Unless you get chapter 3 right, unless you have the foundations of your life that are built in Christ, unless you have the place that's selected for you, that reminds you to live daily upon grace, the details mean nothing. I was looking at pictures of Mexico City. Buildings are leveled from a 7.1 earthquake. They're still picking up, still trying to find people. Recovery and rescue operations are still on the way. And as pictures of the of Mexico City are being shown, the cameras are able to go on in because the place has stopped shaking and it's panning around, and there are pots and pans in incongruent places. Kitchens have been destroyed, and the pots and pans sitting, the table sitting in the middle of nowhere that used to be a dining table. There's a bed that's sitting somewhere on top of a rubble or under it. Furnishing doesn't make sense. The details of your life don't make sense when you don't have a foundation to your life. You may be actually struggling with time management, how to lose weight, how to eat better. All those things are details of life. But if you don't do the foundations and where you set your life upon well, foundations don't matter. It's when you have established your life well in Christ and you're walking in grace with Him on a constant basis, you're doing church as He calls you to do, then furnishing it makes sense. This table is the table we should call the table of remembrance. For some of you, it's a table of reminder. It rings an alarm bell in your head. Maybe you're a believer in Christ, if you walked in Christ for many, many years, and you have not actually taken Jesus seriously. Today's the day. Now's the time. The Apostle Paul told us this: before you eat and before you drink, let a person so examine himself or herself, and then let him eat or drink. Why? Because the self-examination time is for you to take that apart. Am I walking in grace? Have there been people whom I have not forgiven, and I'm asking God that you forgive me? Am I angry with people, and I'm asking you to turn your anger from me? Am I living a life of sin and expect to come into a place that's filled with the glory of God? Am I gracious to other people, or have I been ungracious to people? And I'm asking for grace. Let a person so examine himself, and so let him eat and let him drink worthily of the table. Can I ask our leaders to come forward? And our worship team, maybe, were you designed to be up there? Ah. Can I have the leaders come forward with me, please? In a short while, we will be celebrating the communion. And I hope that this message spoke sense to you. The broken bread, or the bread that you would take, the broken bread representing the body of Christ broken for us, for our sin. The cup representing the life-giving blood of Jesus Christ, the covenant in His blood for the forgiveness of our sins. Instruction, and that's simply this. Here at this church, we ask you, if you're not a believer in Christ, don't come forward. stay where you are. If you choose to walk forward, then don't take the cup, don't take the cup, bread. But let it be a thing that reminds you of your need that's in Jesus Christ, the foundation that's in Him. Also in this church, we have a tradition. And the tradition is, if you're not baptized, please don't take of it. So even if you believe in Christ and but you're not baptized, we ask you first to be baptized before you actually partake. I'm going to ask, who's praying for what? Frank, would you pray for the bread? And Brent, praying for the cup.
Father.
So let's bow in prayer.
Father, we give thanks for Jesus, who's given us the great sacrifice on the cross of Christ. His shed blood for the remission of our sins. Jesus, the bread of life, the bread that sustains life, the gift of salvation, the gift of eternal life. And one day, we shall see His glory face to face. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Father God, we come to Your table this morning with thanksgiving, Father, and just gratitude. In humbleness, we remember, Father, that what it is that You have done for us, that You went to the cross willingly to suffer for us. So we thank You so much that You loved us enough to do that for us. Remind us today, Father, that that Your blood covers our sins, Father, that we are washed whiter than snow, Father. So we just give thanks for the blood that You shed for us, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. There is a map that will show you how you might be able to come up. So please head on up as the chart indicates so that you will not clash into each other. Men are serving at either corridor, so please make your way up. Do they have cups? Do they have cups? On the night He was betrayed, Jesus took the bread and He broke it and said, "This is My body broken for you. Take, eat, in remembrance of Me." And when He had taken the cup, He blessed it and said, "This cup is a new covenant in My blood. Drink you, all of it." And Paul adds, for as often as you eat this bread, you drink this cup, you declare the Lord's glory until he comes. Let me pray. Father, we pray that as we come before you, that we will understand that this table of communion means much more than just a physical cracker and wafer and cup to drink. But Father, it represents for us what we need in our lives and what we need in our world. Show us what it means, Father, to stand firmly upon the foundation that's in Jesus Christ and recognize that he comes quickly and that our lives are short and eternity is much, much longer and close at hand. Pray, Father, that we would have that urgency and live it throughout our lives in every single way. For those of us, Father, who find church so difficult, I pray that this will be a time of changing, that we'll be connecting one with the other, that we find a meaningfulness in Scripture and your word and your life around us. So make us, Father, a church that is alive, awake, and living in you. We pray this in Jesus' mighty and holy name.